back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But to start out with today, I wanted to talk about something kind of a personal to myself and how studying through what we've been studying through in 1 Timothy is affecting me and the challenge that I am seeing in the Word of God through this. Several years ago now, we lived out in the Arizona in the Navajo Reservation. I was a dean of students of the high school there, and so through that I had many opportunities to, you know, deal with students and Navajo and things like this. And with me, they gave a Navajo gentleman, an older gentleman, who was kind of like my helper. Yeah, kind of like a liaison for the understanding of Navajo things and Navajo ways of doing stuff. And so we became pretty close because we did a lot together and spent a lot of time together working with kids. Well, towards the second to last year I was there, he came to me. And one day he said, you know, I'd like to do something with the kids and kind of outside of this realm of school. And I was wondering if you would like to be a part of this with me. And I was like, okay, well, sure, I think. Let's tell me what's going on. What are we going to do? And he said, well, I'd like to take a group of kids during spring break and go out and go down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and back up again. And I'm like, that sounds pretty interesting. Sounds like something fun to do. Sure, I'll do that. And so he said, well, I'm going to try to get everything settled and get all the things squared away so we can get that to happen. So he went through and planned it all, and being Navajo, he could call right up to the National Park Service and go right to the Grand Canyon and start talking to them, and because he was a Native American, pretty much got whatever he wanted given to him on a silver platter. If you didn't know this, halfway down on the south rim of the Grand Canyon is a campground. And that campground, I found out later, has a 2-year wait to get into it. We got in 6 weeks. Yeah, because we started this in like end of January, and by spring break in April, he had it all set up. So I'm like, wow, this is going to be cool. So we get to that time, we get a group of kids, end up only being two boys. And we took a vehicle from the school, and we went out there during spring break, and it was going to be a 2-day event. We were driving out there one day, spending the night at the top of the Grand Canyon, going down, spending the night in the Grand, you know, halfway down, and then the next day coming back up, and then coming back home the next day. So it was like basically a 24-hour trip. So we go out there, we get there, and we have like little pup tents and stuff, and we sleep at the top of the Grand Canyon. Now the Grand Canyon is about, it's outside of Flagstaff, Arizona. It's about 7,000 feet up. So it's, you know, the top of the Grand Canyon is, you know, pretty high elevation-wise. And in March, you can imagine it's kind of chilly at 7,000 feet. And so that night, it got down to below freezing. And we got up the next morning, and there's ice on the outside of our tents and stuff. And we get up at like crack of dawn, which I'm not a big crack of dawn kind of guy, but like 7 o'clock in the morning, 6:30, I can't remember, something like that. We get up, and you know, there's ice on the outside of our tents. And we get up, and we have a little breakfast. But he's like, yeah, we need to get going on this thing so we can get to where we need to. So we eat real quick. We real quick break camp. We throw everything back into the vehicle and start to head out towards the top of the trail. And there's a trail that goes down, and over and throughout the history of the Grand Canyon, they've made this trail for donkeys to go down, and that's what people travel down to the bottom. Now, what I didn't know when I offered to do this is that the trip down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon is 9 miles long, and you go down about an extra 1,000 feet, but it's, you know, basically on the side of a cliff, and so you do what are called switchbacks, walking down like this, and so it comes to be about 9 miles. I don't know how many of you, but I have never walked 9 miles in my life to this point. Okay, anybody else walk 9 miles before? A few people, good. Good, a few people have done that, excellent. So we get to the top of the Grand Canyon, it's sunny. The other thing is that anything you bring into the Grand Canyon, you have to take out. So any water bottles, any trash, any campground, any equipment you're going to sleep in or on has to go with you and come back out. So I'm, you know, a big guy and eat a lot and drink a lot. So I'm like, okay, what am I going to need to do this trip? So I'm like, I had these sweatpants on because remember, it's 32 degrees at the top, these big heavy sweatpants with big old pockets on them. We've got our packs with our sleeping bags and stuff on them, our tents. I brought an extra mat because, you know, I need to sleep in the bottom and I need an extra mat. And lots of snacks and trail mixes and things like this because you're going to need those. So my pockets are like bulging as I'm heading down. And we're going down, we have our coats on. We get down about, you know, halfway to the campground, which is at basically 4.5 miles down, and it's getting hot. And so you start strip the coat off and tie that around your waist, or drinking water bottles, but you can't throw those away. There's nowhere to throw them away, so you have to stick them back in your pockets and carry them with you the rest of the way. So we get down to the campground 4.5 miles down. Now it's about 95 degrees. And this is the only place there's a bathroom in the entire play. And so we drop all of our camp gear, and we set up camp and stuff there. We put our little tents and things, and we go to the restroom. We get a drink for a second. And then we're going to go the rest of the 4.5 miles down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, where there's the Colorado River. And so we proceed to go down that way. So we get down to the bottom. People there are chilling out. People have their feet, and the Colorado River is nice and cold. But it's like 100 now down there in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And nice and sunny, and people are cooling off, everything like that. So we do that. Then we start going back up. Now, going down is pretty easy. Going up is not so easy. So these two kids we had, you know, they were both little spry high school students, and you know, they're getting back up there. You know, they look like Maya and Zach and Josh back there, and they're heading up there, no big deal. And we're coming back to a friend and I. He's like 60, and he's done this like 10 times, but he's getting a little slower. And I wasn't sure if he was just trying to be nice to me and stay with me, or if he really needed to do this. But basically, all the way back up, as we're going on these switchbacks back up, we'd do a switchback, and then we'd take a break. And then we'd go a switchback, and we'd take a break. And we'd go a switchback and take a break. This went on for the rest of the afternoon. So now it's like 13.5 miles we've covered, and the last 4.5, of course, is going back up. So we get into the campground that evening about 6 o'clock, and I am dead. I'm just done. There's nothing left. And we ate what little bit we had, and we went to bed. That was the story of that day. So we make our little pup tents, and I put my little roll out in my sleeping bag, and we lay down and we go to sleep. The next morning, I hear my friend getting up. It's like 6 o'clock in the morning. The sun's not even up yet. It's still dark. You maybe see a little crease of sunlight coming up. And I'm like, okay, if he's getting up, I better get up because I don't want to be the last guy on this whole expedition and like everybody's waiting for me at the top. So I hop up, but I did a great thing. I looked over at the two boys, and they were just starting to get out of their tents and stuff too, and I said, hey guys, you take my tent. That was a nice thing of me, wasn't it? You know, these two kids, and I'm here bringing all this stuff in, and you guys get to do this. You guys get the privilege of taking my stuff back up to the top. So I pack it all up for them, at least, and give it to them, and I take off. A little bit later, half hour later, they got around to finishing up and getting up, and they get going. Well, there's a little like distance between where the campground, it's kind of like out on a plateau before you go down the rest of the way. It's about a mile, so to speak, to the back to the wall of the canyon. And by the time we get to that bottom where we're starting up the wall, those two kids have already caught us and are passing us. And they're just like, doo-doo-doo-doo, walking upstairs, walking up, no big deal. Meanwhile, my friend and I are walking up, and we get to the first switchback. And we go down, and we take a break for a second. Okay, we're back there. We go to the next switchback, and we get down, and we take a break. This keeps going on. But I start noticing it as we're getting up, there's more and more people coming down. It's a steady stream of people starting to come down, and there's more and more people. And then there's these people from the town, I guess, and they're running down this thing. They're like jogging, and it's like a morning stroll. And I see these people, and I'm exhausted, and I'm sweating like crazy. I don't want to be there anymore. My legs are burning. I had this idea. The next one that comes by doing this, I'm just going to shove them off the side. Get done with it. That will make me feel better right now. Just kidding. The thought did cross my mind, but I didn't do it. And then there were these people who, later on, as we kept going, who actually were running the way back up. And they had already been down to the bottom first. And I'm here by the time this is all over. We get back up, and it takes us to go that last 4.5 miles. I think it took us 4 or 5 hours. So we get up about between 12 and 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, you're probably wondering, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, needless to say, I wasn't in the best shape of my life. And I had no idea what was expected of going down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon or not when I said, yes, I'll be glad to do this thing. But it was a lot of work. And a lot more that I really wasn't in condition to. My friend did tell me, you probably should be out walking a bit every day just to kind of get yourself used to it. I'm like, yeah, I'll do that. No, I didn't do that. I wish I had afterwards, but I didn't do that. It was interesting, though, because those young men, they got up there about 9 o'clock in the morning and just sat at the top waiting for my friend and I to get up there about 3 hours later. And they were just chilling out with all of my equipment on top of their own. I did feel really bad about having them get my stuff, but I was thankful that they did it, too. So what does this have to do with 1 Timothy chapter 4? Well, it talks to the concept of understanding exercise, right? I have to be honest, I am not in the most peak physical shape I've ever been in my life. I try. You can help me. Okay, Jackson and I are going to start doing this. I could use some better help with that. So it sounds good, Jackson. I could be in better shape than I am by quite a bit. I could be healthier. I could be more fit. But that takes a plan and a purpose and a way of doing this. It takes physically exerting myself. Those boys that I were with, they were in fairly good shape. And they could run laps around me easily. And they got up to the top of that canyon and no problem. It was easy for them because their bodies were in much better shape than mine. The Apostle Paul loves to use analogies of physical effort in a lot of his epistles to people. And 1 Timothy is no exception. And so he begins to talk about the fact that exercise is a good thing. And so, if we want to look at how he's talking to Timothy here, we have to look at the understanding that he is telling Timothy how to achieve a healthy and fit body. A healthy and fit body. But obviously, he's not going to be talking about a physical body, is he? In this section, he wants to talk to Timothy about his spiritual health condition and how to keep it fit for the power of the Word of God to work through him. So if you turn with me, if you haven't already there, to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, excuse me, I saw Ephesians there on my notes, apologize. 1 Timothy 4, last week we were looked at from starting in verse 6 there, we're just going to go through there again. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Yeshua Messiah, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So the first thing, in the world that we live in today where exercise is so talked about, where it is such a prominent thing, you see exercise commercials all the time. And guess what? We're in December. What's coming up next? January. And what happens in January? All those commercials go 10 times more, don't they? And it's like all they talk about is, you need to get in shape and New Year's resolutions and so on and so forth, right? That's right, that's right. So bodily exercise, though, as the Apostle Paul, he's not saying don't do bodily exercise, but he does say it profits little. But bodily exercise does do good for the soul. He says it profits just a little bit, though, especially in comparison to spiritual exercise. But when it comes to Timothy, Timothy's a younger man. He's dealing with all these issues that are going on, as we said, in these churches that the Apostle Paul is sending him to. And somehow those are probably going to take a toll on his health. Because later on in 1 Timothy 5, and verse 23, we hear, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I know about frequent infirmities. Anybody else? Amen. Oh, no one's going to raise their hand to that one. Amen, my wife. All right. Frequent infirmities do happen, and as we deal with stress, does that not create a lot of things that happen in our bodies? Do we break down? Sometimes we get sick. Sometimes we have other aches and pains that happen. Sometimes we have major breakdowns. That happens. And sometimes it's important that we just do physical exercise in order to strive to keep ourselves healthy physically to be able to do the work that God desires us to do spiritually. So I challenge each of us, and myself especially, to work on my physical body in order to do the things that God desires of me spiritually. But that's just, as Paul says, a little thing. Let's go on and tackle the big thing. Our spiritual bodies. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that we need to nourish our spiritual bodies. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen any more than physical growth just doesn't happen. If you take a child and you strap them into a chair and don't ever let them move, will they just happen to be physically healthy? The answer is no, because they need to be out moving and exercising in order to get physically healthy. The same can be said for our spiritual condition. If we do not exercise ourselves spiritually, we will not be spiritually fit. It's interesting that Paul, when he's talking here, that he goes on, and the first thing he talks about is in verse 7, it says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness." I don't want to belabor this point or go into details in this today, but understanding, you know, fables, the term fable there in the Greek is mythos. Does that sound like another word that we have in English? Myth. All right? So don't be put out of doing what's right and doing spiritually fit things by talking about myths and old wives' tales. And getting distracted from the Word of God by bunny trails. This must have been something that was, and we've talked a little bit about it a couple weeks, two times ago that I spoke, But it must have been a huge issue. Because 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "And I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be unto you." Or if we go into other epistles the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Everybody knows that verse, right? The verse right before and the verses after it, though, deal with these, I don't know, false teachers, poor quality spiritual leadership. He talks about all these different things. It's verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." How often do we see this in history of God's people? Individuals who latch onto a specific topic and drive it till it drives a wedge into the Word of God and into the hearts and lives of men and women inside the body of Messiah and destroy the body of Messiah. We have to be careful of these things. We have to be careful of these outside influences that creep into the body of Messiah, that creep into the body here, the local bodies, and cause dissension and strife. Titus chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, myths, and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Obviously, the Apostle Paul has some very strong words about these issues that are going on, these fables and different distractions to the Word of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, he says again, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for the Torah, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So the Apostle Paul goes so far in these things to tell Titus, who is like Timothy, left in charge of a congregation, that if you rebuke these individuals sharply because of the dissension they're bringing, and if they don't listen to that, then put the person outside of the congregation. Say, till you change or until you repent of your actions, you are not going to be able to fellowship with us. Because that person, as he says, is warped and sinning and self-condemned. And when those kind of individuals are left within the body, what happens to the body? It begins to fester and they take others with them, and eventually it leads to greater division and greater strife. And so in nourishing our bodies spiritually, we have to take these admonitions that were given to Timothy and say, you know, what are these things that could, if I strive after this like secret knowledge, these Gnostic concepts that have been in part of the body of Messiah forever, what are they that I can not have to deal with them, that I should put them away, and I need to focus on something that is more true and more godly and more biblical to my life today and what I want to do for God. And so the first thing we see is what we have to get rid of. You know, it's kind of like in a physical realm, do I keep Twinkies around all the time? Now, a few of you may not even know what a Twinkie is now that I said that. Well, it may be delicious, yes. But if you eat a diet of Twinkies, how good is that for you, Jackson? I can eat good. Yeah, well, if we ate a bunch of Twinkies all the time, that would probably not allow us to be physically fit, would it? And so we need to have wisdom in deciding what spiritual food, just like physical food, we're going to put into our bodies. So reject these negative influences in our lives. But on that same note, going in the opposite direction, he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. In these passages here, especially in verses 11 through 16, we see that Timothy was to be an example. Now, yes, he was supposed to be in leadership. That was his responsibility. And in doing so, he had to be an example. That's the call of being in leadership, is to be different, to be better, to be one who has things under control, correct? That's why you're in leadership. And so he was called to be that example by the Apostle Paul so that others would understand where they need to go spiritually too. The Apostle Paul was that example to Timothy. Timothy was to be that example to the elders and the people that he was left in charge of in these different congregations. And so we see in starting in verse 11, it says, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Down in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So when we look at these passages, what does the Apostle Paul tell? Well, obviously, give attention to the reading of the Word of God and continue in doctrine. So in order to grow, our minds must be seated in God's Word. We must study the Scriptures in their entirety, because they give us strength, nourishment, healthy minds and hearts that allow us to handle the labors and reproaches that come when we live righteously in this world. If we do what God desires of us to do, the Apostle Paul even says this, you're going to suffer. All right? He says, while we labor and suffer because of the message of the Word of God. When we do what is right, the world looks around and says, well, I don't like that. And if we're spiritually immature, it doesn't take many shots from the world before we give up and say, eh, I don't want to do this myself. I guess I'll go back into being with like the rest of the world. And so we have to have that spiritual maturity and growth in order to sustain those blows that will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Yeshua the Messiah will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from that childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Yeshua Messiah. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even though I may not look like it, I've done sports quite a bit in my life. in that, I have learned a lot about how to do nutrition and exercise and all those kind of things. And, you know, I know a lot. There's a lot of good things, and if we do those things, physically, they will make you healthy. And spiritually, the way that we remain healthy is by keeping our minds on the Word of God. The Word of God is what causes us to stay close to Him, to stay with our minds capable of turning away the things that are in the world and the thoughts of this world. If all we do is absorb the world, where is our mind and our heart going to be? If all we do is take in what the world is feeding, our bodies are going to be giant, what am I trying to think of the word, toxic-filled messes, aren't they? Meditation. Apostle Paul says to meditate on these things. You hear that word thrown around a lot these days. The world goes around and says, meditation this. And you get this app that will tell you how to meditate, and you'll be more and more calm and much more focused and be more mindful of things and so on and so forth. These key terms that sound so good if we don't understand where they're coming from. Is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here the same as what the world today is offering? No. Thank you. Amen. No. You know, I've read actually this in an article. How many of you know what a yogi is? Anybody know what a yogi is? And I'm not talking about the bear character from Hanna-Barbera. Yogis were these teachers of Hindu belief systems. And one of them, who was very prominent, one of the first to come over to the United States and to have an active role in developing Hindu belief systems in the United States, stated that the way they were going to get into the lives of the American people and overcome those who believed in Christianity and the scriptures was through one thing. Anybody know what that thing is? Yoga. And what do we see in our culture and throughout all of Christianity today? Yoga. Because it sounds so good. And we can teach just a little bits of things about Hindu culture and Hindu belief practices, and it seems so innocuous. You know, we can do the cat pose, or the cow pose, or the lotus, or all these different things. And people don't even know what they're doing. They're inviting pagan deities into their lives. And now we have Christian yoga classes going on in churches. And people are like, yay! We're excited. That yogi was a genius, wasn't he? He knew exactly how to hit people in the, God's people in America. And he was an extremely successful person. That's not what meditation here is. The way to meditate on God's word, or meditate is in what Paul is saying, is on his word. And when we do those things, then we realize that when these other influences come into our lives, that they aren't what we're supposed to be doing. We meditate on the things of the word. Psalm 119:11, thy word, your commandments have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Yeshua the Messiah. So if I meditate on the word of God, the Apostle Paul says it brings peace. And that is obviously what most in the world are trying to find through meditation, is it not? Then he goes on and says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, that's a big list. And there's a lot in this world that are not on that list that are out there trying to influence us. He goes on in there, and he has a little verse, a little phrase in the last section. It says, give heed to yourself. Give heed to yourself. I think it's in verse 16 there, if I'm not mistaken. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, if we look at what that is talking about there, give heed to yourself. It's not talking about, have your own personal feelings and stuff like that. What it actually is talking about is give heed to your example. Take a look at yourself, and are you being the example that God desires you to be? The understanding of this phrase is that Timothy must regularly evaluate his life to see that he remains true to Scripture, as it says in verse 15, your progress may be evident to all. Adam Clark in his commentary says it this way, see that the life of God remains and the work of God prospers in thy own soul. Healthy spiritual bodies must take knowledge and put it into action. I can read, I love people who say, I've read through the Bible times. That's great. I'm excited by that. But if you don't have any evidence to that in your actual actions, how good is it that you read through the Bible? You might as well be reading through the dictionary that many times. Because unless it has taken root in your life and changed who you are, it is of no avail. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, Timothy, in your spiritual condition, just like with a Fitbit or an Apple Watch, where you go running and you're like, okay, I'm up to doing better than I was last week and my heart rate's doing really good, we need to do the same thing with our spiritual condition. Checking our spiritual Fitbits or Apple Watches to see that we are growing and maturing in the Word of God and the way that He desires us to be. The way that we know this, it comes in our actions. Does the way we live and interact with others show them kindness or anger, peace or frustration? I'll tell a quick story about my dad. We moved into our house when we first moved down to Houston. Next door was a guy, an older gentleman. It was not very nice. Okay, I'll be honest, he was a jerk. Okay? And while we were there, he owned a asphalt business. And he had this truck, and this truck would, you know, have all the asphalt. And if you know anything about asphalt, it's dirty, it's oily, it drips, it smells, so on and so forth. And he would bring it home every night. But he didn't like to look at it out his own house window in his front yard. So he would park it in front of our house. And he would do this every night. And he would cuss and he would swear. We think he killed our first cat, threw it over the fence, dead. Things like that. And I know that that really bothered my dad. But my dad never had an unkind word for that guy. I knew it affected him. But he understood that arguing and yelling at him about his truck being in front of our yard, in our front of our house on the street, was not going to affect the relationship he had with that man. Unfortunately, that man never changed in his ways, but they eventually moved out, and we got a nice person instead in that house, new neighbors. But my dad may have been frustrated. He may have talked to my mom behind closed doors and argued with my mom and said, I'm going to go out and tell that guy this, that, and the other. But I never saw that. I saw in my dad a person who controlled his feelings and who strove to do what God asked him to do for somebody who was unlikable. And that had an effect on me. And it had an effect on others. The small things, the day-to-day living of my father, among others, impacted them with the Word of God. Now, my dad died before my senior year of high school. In the summer of my senior year of high school, he was on a road trip, died of a massive heart attack while driving. So we came back, and my dad had, for several years, been a substitute teacher in the school district that we were in. Big school district, okay? Let's kind of put this into perspective. At that point, we had three schools of around 3,000 students at high school. So all in all, the school district had about 20,000 students. So a big school district. And he and my mom had, for several years, like 8-10 years, been substitute teachers there periodically in that. When my dad died, the school district called my mom and said, we are going to take care of all expenses dealing with his memorial service and funeral. Of the people that came, there were 225 people that came to my dad's funeral memorial service. Okay? Not a lot. But of those, 75% of them were from the school district and were not people directly related with my dad and his ministry. And that had an impact on me because I saw that my dad lived his life every day among other people. He wasn't just living it at home in front of me, but each and every day he sought to be the type of person that God desired him to be. And that is to this day had an impact on my life, as it did on many others. Paul's life had this kind of an impact on the life of Timothy. Seeing the way Paul dealt with the circumstances and people challenged Timothy to live for his heavenly Father. Timothy therefore sought to do the same where he ministered, that those he was put in charge of may see the qualities of his spiritual walk and seek to do them also. There are lots more that I could go through, and unfortunately, it's getting time's going fast. But the Word of God is faithful if we keep ourselves in it, if we study it, not to sit there and just study it as a history textbook, but as something that is living and active and powerful, something that can change our lives. That is what is important. And then we have to implement it in our lives, actually go out and live what we see. I was reading just a little thing on Hudson Taylor, famous missionary, English missionary from the 1800s. He started a thing called the China Inland Mission. First time that China had been open to Christianity ever. And here was a man who was challenged by God to be the spearhead into that country, that culture, into a dark culture that knew nothing of Christianity. In his lifetime of 51 years of service in China, he took over 100 different missionaries, and it is accounted by fact that over 300,000 people gave their lives over to God by his ministry in that 51 years. He lost a wife, 3 kids while on the field to different things going on there. He was almost killed in one of the Boxer Rebellion riots in one of the cities. It was interesting, though, I was reading their statement of faith, you know, their like mission statement, vision statement before those things were even a thing. And I'm like going, wow, that would be a great vision statement for the day as I was reading what they did for their China Inland Mission. And it talked about how if missionaries came to them, they said, we give no, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Forgive me, off the top of my head. There's no warranty, not warranty, but guarantee, thank you, that you will have any funds from us as a mission. Whatever comes into us, we will send out to all of our missionaries equally. But when you go out, if you sign up and you go out to this, you are dependent upon God and God alone for your day-to-day expenses and living. And with that type of a vision statement, he got 100 people to come on board and say, yeah, we're going to go somewhere we have no idea where we're going and have no clue what the people are going to be like. And on top of that, they not only got a bunch of guff from the Chinese, obviously, but also from their own British people, because he made a choice that he was not going to allow the culture of China to be a detriment to them hearing the word of God. And so he went over there, and he and his wife and all their children dressed like Chinese people. And they did everything in the Chinese culture that was short of anything that would sin, go against God's word. Because they didn't want the culture and the way that the British acted to be a detriment to the word of God in those people's lives. That's what the Apostle Paul is here trying to say to Timothy. When we look at the book of 1 Timothy, it may seem so distant. The words and the things going on may seem so far apart from what we do today. But they really aren't. If we just sit down and we understand what God wants us to do, wants Craig to do in his life, that he wants me to be different than what's out there. And right now, what's out there is really getting worse very quickly. It's getting really bad. He wants me to have a healthy and fit spiritual body. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" He really did like exercise. "But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things," meaning everything in moderation. They don't eat Twinkies only. You know, they do all things good. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We must faithfully and regularly study and meditate on his word. We must regularly ask him to direct our paths. In this way, we may achieve the spiritual fitness as a body that Jehovah desires of his people. This is necessary as we see the day approaching of his return. Let us not be found wanting." Shabbat shalom.